Good morning. It's so good to have all of us with us. We have a few visitors in the audience with us today, and we are thankful for your presence and glad that you are here today with us. I'm going to continue in my series focusing on the churches that are found in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. We're looking at the strengths and weaknesses of each of them and how they can be applied to us here today at West Carrollton, warnings that are heeded that we should be thinking about, and then also looking at what churches are being commended for and striving to reach that same type of pleasing God that we are capable of. We arrived at the point in our passages where we are looking at the church that was written to, that was in the town of Pergamum. So, as I thought, are they Pergamumians? I wasn't quite sure, but I went with just the basic, are we Pergamums? I don't know if that's correct or not, but it's what I'm going with, Pergamums. And so, just to give you a bit of oversight of the situation there in Pergamum that we can think about as we're looking at these passages, to understand what they were dealing with at that time could be very helpful. It was a Roman province in Asia Minor, that is modern-day Turkey, and the city itself does still exist in some form. It's known today as a town called Pergamum. It is not Pergamum anymore, but it's Pergamum, B-E-R-G-A-M-A, and it's kind of built in and among the ruins from the old city. So it is still there today, but it is not anywhere as lavish or large as it was in the first century when this letter was written to that church. Some of the ruins that today can still be seen, I haven't been there, but I trust that this is the case. There was an altar to Zeus, and that is still visible there today. The theater, a gymnasium that were large buildings and facilities there are still in a ruined state, but still there, and several pagan temples, there are still ruins that you can see today. Today, it's known for cotton, gold, and fine carpets. I'm not a carpet connoisseur, but apparently, Pergamum carpets is a big deal. So, if you know a lot about carpets and that's not right, well, that's what I read. So, they are very well known today for that. In the time that this was written, art and literature was a very large part of their culture. They had a library that had over 200,000 volumes in it, different documents, different writings that they had gathered together in their library. And apparently the word parchment that we come from is kind of an anglicized word that came from the name Pergamus, the Latin name for the city. So that's kind of where that came from, because they were known for this collection of writings that they had. I mentioned about the altar of Zeus. It was the most prominent building in town. It was 40 foot in height, and it was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was a pretty large facility and building there. In 133 BC, a king by the name of Attalus III was the last king of their self-rule, and when he died, he set up that his city and his kingdom would be taken over by the Roman government. And so it became a Roman province and a Roman city in 133 BC, and Pergamus became its capital. There were temples to four gods. I mentioned Zeus, but there were also temples to Dionysus, to Athena, and Asclepius. Now, you might remember Asclepius when I talked about Laodicea. He was a god of medicine and a god of healing. Well, they also had a temple set up to that god, and they said those that were sick and were crippled came to worship at the temple dedicated to Asclepius to hopefully be cured. They said they would sleep in the court of the temple, and they said that they would believe that they could be healed by the different priests and different physicians and the remedies that were dispensed from the school of medicine that was there in connection with the temple. Similar situation as there was in Laodicea, if you may recall. Now, this was a chief religious center based upon not only the four temples that we know of, but this was there were three temples in the town that were set up for emperor worship. They were worshipped as gods on earth when they were in control, when they were in rule, and they had a lot of temples dedicated to this. Now, you might remember last week when I talked about the church at Smyrna, or 2 weeks ago, whenever it was last time I stood up here, I mentioned that there was a cult that was dedicated to enforcing the worship of the emperors. They were called the Concilia. Well, this is where their headquarters was. They worked and radiated out from the city of Pergamos. So this cult was responsible for the enforcement of the worship of the different emperors. So in this sense, Smyrna was a rival city because they were a commercial center as well. But as Pergamos kind of increased in wealth, it gradually overtook Smyrna and became the religious and political center of the region. Now, there was Christianity in Pergamos in the first century, and we know that because there was a church there to whom a letter was written here in Revelations chapter 2. So now, with all that in mind, we'll apply that, or at least give you some understanding and a background as we look at the verses here in Revelations chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." Jesus is generally who is represented or indicated in the first verse of the letter to each of these churches. And in this case, Jesus is depicted here as having a two-edged sword. It's a phrase which good Bible students are going to be familiar with. It. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, "The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword." And earlier in this book, in First Revelations chapter 1, verse 16, it says that the sword comes out of the mouth of Jesus. And here we're told that the words that Jesus is speaking are as sharp as a two-edged sword. And so this sword represents the words of God that Jesus is spreading. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. So all this makes this passage pretty easy to understand what is being represented here. As we go then into verse 13, it continues, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So this passage begins by saying, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." He was aware. We've talked about all these churches. Jesus lets it be known, "I know who you are. I know what you're doing. I know of you." And here he's telling, "I know where you are. I know what situation you're in. I know you're suffering because of all that's going on in the town in which you're located. All the persecution, all the tribulations that are there because they are serving a God that is opposed to the status quo, you know, what is generally considered what everyone must be doing in that city." But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 tells us, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." He knew what was going on with them. Their sufferings were not being done blindly. Their sufferings were not being ignored. He knows that they are dealing with this because they are right there in the heart of where Satan is living. His throne is right there in Pergamos. It was the capital of Asia. These three temples that were dedicated to the emperor, the headquarters of the cult, the Concilia, the temples to the four pagan gods, they are just surrounded with ungodliness, with people that are dedicated to everything except worshiping the one true God. This was the religious center of this region. Really, so much of it, a lot of the center of the Roman Empire is in this town, and they're right in the thick of it. They are being persecuted, and they are they're suffering because of this. There were plenty of activities going on that would identify Satan as being their source of their worship. But yet, we are told, with all that's going on, he says, "You hold fast my name." The Christians there were commended for staying true to God, to staying faithful to him, to not giving up and just turning over to everything that was going on. It's important to us that we make note of the positives here in Pergamos. And this is that they were holding fast to his name, to Jesus' name, to his character, his authority, his authenticity, and they were not swaying from that. And so we need to have that same approach. I mentioned this morning in my first lesson that some of the things that we could worry about is how religious, anything that's considered religious in this society is being trampled, is being put down, is being, basically we're being told that we are dangerous, we're divisive and all that. And so we are being faced with similar things. And we have to be able to stand up and hold to his name, obey his will, glorify his name, even when all that around us is going in the opposite direction. We need to dedicate ourselves to have the same attitude that they had here in Pergamos, which was they were adhering to him, they were faithful to his cause, and despite everything that was going on around them, they were able to overcome, and we are able to as well. And then he goes on, he goes, "You did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." He says the faith that they are holding to is his faith. "You did not deny my faith," meaning Jesus's. Jesus is the one who suffered, bled, and died for us. And so his faith is there for us. He purchased that by his blood, and his faith, the faith that we have, is his. Now, we need to be very aware of the fact that part of adhering to his faith is being faithful, and that we can't bring in other ideas outside of what we have in the scripture. We can't bring other people's ideas in. We are only to seek his faith. Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." If you go out looking for external sources for righteousness that are not found in God, Jesus' words and in the scriptures in his word, then we are not going to be able to be found faithful in the end. We're told here about a gentleman by the name of Antipas. He was described as a faithful witness, that he was someone that was adhering to the faith that was given to him, and he was being faithful. And according to some secular writings about Antipas, it was thought that he was an elder at the church there at Pergamos. And the thought is that John himself, while he was there, had established him and set him up as an elder. But I've known about this particular torture that apparently Antipas died from, and I thought, this is a way that I don't ever want to die. The Romans would take bronze, you know, like animals or something that was dedicated to one of their idols. In this case, it was a bull, and it's hollow. It's a hollow statue. They would put fire underneath of it and let the brass get very, very, or I don't know if it's brass. Is it brass? Yeah. And it would get very, very, very warm, and then they would toss people in, and just an awful, awful way. And for Antipas to have stuck to his guns and proclaimed his faith to that type of an end, well, then he is definitely a faithful witness. He had something very horrible presented in front of him, and I'm sure he was given the option to denounce his faith, and he chose not to. And so the Christians there had Antipas as an example, someone that they would have known, that Jesus is now pointing out, I know what he did for us on my behalf, and he was killed among you, but reflect on the faith that he had, and they should strive to that. He was a shining example of the type of faith that they were expected to have. Let's look then at verses 14 and 15 here in Revelation chapter 2. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. It's a pretty specific claim here. Well, if you know anything about Balaam and Balak, it makes some sense. But first of all, he says, I have a few things against you. I mentioned Jesus knows the situation of all these churches. He's able to understand what they are going through and also where they are lacking. He points out that while you are holding true to the faith, you still have some areas to work on. Any good that you're doing doesn't wallpaper or cover up the bad that's going on as well. And we have to look at that as something we could apply to us today, that we need to make sure that the good we're doing is not counterbalanced by bad we're doing. We need to be able to have our good works be pointed out to us on the judgment day and not have any sin held against us that would take away from anything good that we are doing. And the rest of that passage is, you have some there who hold, you've got it there, I just read it, but it talks about the teaching of Balaam and Balak. Now, there were some members there at Pergamum who were going along, and I think we're going to find this in a later passage. Oh, no, it's in this one. I'm very sorry. Yeah, about going along with the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we can understand here what that teaching was. It was focused on eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and it was about sexual immorality, committing a fornication. And the Nicolaitans, historically, those were things that they were known for. But the Balaam and Balak may not be as obvious to us. And so, in the Old Testament, there's an account of Balak, who is a Moabite king, and he's being instructed by Balaam, who was a Jew, of how to defeat the Israelites. Balaam knew that God would forsake the Israelites in a battle if they were guilty of sin. And so he told Balak that if he sent out women among them, that they could seduce the Israelites and they would have sexual relations with them. And because of that, God would forsake them in a battle and they would be handed over to them. And the women were sent out, and they did cause a lot of the Israelites to stumble to the point where 24,000 men were defeated in this battle. And so that was something that they struggled with, and it could be a stumbling block to us, sexual immorality. But then also something that we don't really have to think too much about today, because there's not a lot of it going on. But in Pergamos, it was something that was something they really had to be concerned about, and that was the stumbling block of eating things that had been sacrificed to idols. Christians, I mentioned it when I talked about Smyrna last week, where that cult was really enforcing the emperor worship, they would go to the point where they would deny you ability to buy and sell in a marketplace if you didn't proclaim your loyalty to the emperor. And so food was hard to come by, but there was plenty to be had if you wanted to worship the emperor. And so it's not necessarily eating things that have been sacrificed to idols and then later you eating it. It was really talking about you could go to their festivals and the different feasts they would be having, and there was plenty to be eaten there, but it was under the worship of the pagan gods and of the emperor. And so hunger is a great motivator, and he's telling them that it's a stumbling block. For some of them that are holding true to the faith, there were some there that were participating in these feasts, which also a lot of times had the sexual behavior in there as well. And so the Nicolaitans were causing these Christians to stumble by telling them it was all right to, well, you have to eat, right? So go to the feast and just be associating with all of that. And that's what Jesus is calling them out for. And the application for us today is the same. It's about trying not to just live right up to the edge of being sinful without being sinful. We need to avoid the evil influences, the attitudes and the situations that can cause us to stumble. We have to shun these activities that are not wholesome in the sense of their righteousness. And so we can't join in with the sinful activities that are in the world, or we will be stumbling just like those here at Pergamos were doing. Satan makes sin very, very attractive. And those that are not looking out and hastening or buffeting their bodies and so forth, they will stumble and give in, and they will be doomed to an eternity separated from their God. Chapter 2, verse 16 then says, "Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." He tells them, what we've seen this in some of the other churches, all is not lost. Their candle hasn't been removed yet. Their candlestick is still there. But he's saying you need to repent. You need to have sorrow for your actions, and it needs to lead to a change in your behavior. They were being told they could overcome this, but they were accused of tolerating things that Jesus had warned them about. And so, really, the wording here is pretty stark. This is a repent or else approach. Repent, or I am going to wage war with you. That's pretty bold. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. This is not a war that any Christian could hope to win. In short, he told them, you need to repent, or you're going to die. And those were the options that were available to them. Not too uncoincidentally, it's also the same options that we all have today. Just because we're not given a letter saying such a thing, but if we are not faithful to him, then Jesus is at war with us. And we need to be aware of that and avoid any sinful situations that would lead us to stumble. And then it closes here in verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Well, let's start with the easy part. Here, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's said to some, you know, other churches hear the same thing. They were going to be receiving this letter, and he's saying, what is written in this letter, you need to pay attention to. You need to act upon it. You need to take it to heart. And so when we could read this letter to any of these churches, the same standard applies to us. We need to listen to it, and we need to listen to the Spirit and what was told to them and also apply it to us. Now it says, to the one who conquers, to those who have resisted temptation, those that maybe stumbled and have repented, those who have prevailed, especially in that town where Satan's influence was very, very strong, those who remain faithful against all of that are going to receive the following rewards. I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, as we know, manna is what sustained the children of Israel while they were walking in the wilderness, after they had left the Egyptian bondage, but before they entered the promised land. So to the readers, manna can represent, manna sustained the Israelites. It's sustenance. But in this case, this is manna that's not physically manifested, but it's a manna that is going to help us sustain our souls. And it's hidden from those who refuse to see it. But it is widely available. We all have the ability to receive it if we just want to look for it. I talked about it in my first talk that Anything that we do, it requires us to seek the Lord. Well, they will find the manna. If they seek the Lord, the manna will become evident. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, I didn't put it up here for some reason, but it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." It's there for those that want to find it. And so that hidden manna can sustain us and help us, but it takes us looking for it first. And then the last part of that verse says, "I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." There are a lot of thoughts on what this means. I'm not going to stand here and say the one that I read and said, yeah, I think that's probably what it means. If scholars have debated this for thousands of years, I'm not going to put I'm not putting my seal on it today and saying this is what this means. The phrase, "give him a white stone," seems, though, means to be an approval of something. This stone is being given to those that have overcome, that have conquered. And so by applying it here, it seems that those that are receiving the white stone are being given a sign of approval. Amidst all the persecutions that are taking place there, they are receiving this white stone. But a couple different things I read about what the white stone means. Greeks used to mark good or lucky days with a white stone. And so if it's related to that, it could be that Christ promises to his people that overcome, there will be happy days. You're being persecuted right now, but there are good days coming in the future. White stones were given as part of victors in the ancient Olympic Games. They would have their names upon them, and it was obviously a prize for conquering. And so if it's applied here, it could represent the crown of life and the crown of glory that we're going to be receiving when we are conquerors at the end of our lives. I also found that Romans, when judging someone, would indicate a guilty or a not guilty verdict based upon a white or a black stone. A guilty verdict, they would take a black stone and cast it into an urn to indicate their sentence or that their guilt. But then if someone was found not guilty, they would throw a white stone in an urn. There was even a poem about it, and I thought it was interesting, so I did include it here. "A custom was of old and still remains, which life or death by suffrages ordains. White stones and black within an urn are cast. The first absolve, but fate is in the last." So these are all different thoughts about what this white stone can mean. Whether any of these are a direct allusion to that, or these customs, or anything of that nature, I'm not going to stand up here and say for sure which one it does. But what we can know is that it is something that Jesus is giving to the conquerors. So I want that white stone. I want my name written on that white stone. We don't need to be hung up on the customs or whatever may have happened to cause this to be stated, that those at Pergamum would definitely have understood what it meant. But what was written on it, we don't know. Is it our name? Is it the name of Jesus himself? Is it just some symbolic victorious? We don't really know. But whatever it was, it would be a name that we'll understand what it means, and we will know that we have been victorious by receiving it. So, in summary, the Christians at Pergamos were living with tremendous oppression, persecution, exile, being ostracized because they were not bowing down and worship the emperors. But despite all of that, there still were issues inside of their church. They were having those among them that were causing others to stumble, that were causing them to worship idols and to participate in the sinful activities that went along with that behavior. And they are then told, "You need to repent or I'm going to go to war against you." That's in front of us today. I don't think this is a a specific war only mentioned to these Christians. It's a war that Christ will have for all of us if we do not repent and modify our behavior. So if we apply this today, we have to heed these same words. We must be aware that we have to be faithful, just like they were, just like Antipas was, who was faithful up until death. We have to be intolerant of people changing the doctrine or scriptures. We have to be vigilant and persevere and overcome against great odds in our society today. And while it's not generally something that would happen, but it does have that possibility of coming at some point, we have to be faithful even to the point of death. So if you're here this morning and you're a faithful Christian, but you have stumbling blocks in your lives, you need to heed these words and you need to repent. Jesus may be at war with you right now because of your stumbling. You need to understand that you have the ability to overcome. You have that within you. You can overcome any of your stumbling blocks. But more importantly, if you're here today, and I know there are those of you here this morning that have never made that decision to become a Christian, you're at war right now. The war is already happening because you stand against him. You've not accepted him into your life, and you have not become his. You have no hope of receiving the hidden manna. You have no hope of receiving a white stone to indicate that you've conquered. You have that in front of you today, though. You have that opportunity to change that. You can come forward. You can confess the name of Christ. You can indicate your intention to repent and to change your life. And you can then be buried in the waters of baptism and arise a new creature. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, we ask now that you come as we stand and as we sing.